I'd invite you to open up your Bibles to the book of Acts in the second chapter. We'll be looking at that in just a moment. As you turn there, let me just say it is so good to be here this morning. Appreciate the presence of all. It's a long list of folks who are out of town today and some, of course, who are sick. But we've got a number who are visiting with us, and we appreciate so much your presence. It's always an encouragement to have folks come from our community, folks who are traveling, but take time to be with God's people on a Sunday morning. We do appreciate that and are encouraged by it. You know, in my office, I have a number of commentaries on my shelves, and sometimes I find them very helpful because, you know, what a commentary allows me to do is to not always be the teacher, to allow somebody else to be a teacher for a few moments and guide me in my study of a text. But I always try to keep in mind what somebody said one time, some old country fella said about commentaries. He said, the Bible sure can shed a lot of light on those commentaries. And I think there's a great truth in that, that the greatest commentary ever on Scripture is Scripture itself. You can't always, I mean, not every text is necessarily going to have a direct commentary, but the putting together of all the Bible text is the greatest way to understand what God says. That doesn't mean that teachers of the Word can't be helpful, whether they're speaking verbally in a classroom setting or they put it in print. But looking to the Scriptures, men are uninspired that live today, that write today. 1 John 4:1 cautions us not to believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. He adds, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. I would encourage you, anytime I stand before you, I want you to have an optimism that I hope you know me well enough to know that I'm going to have studied the Scripture, that my heart's intent is to preach only the truth, but I want that optimism to be tempered with a cautious, you know, some realization, hey, he's only human. He could be off. I'm going to make certain he follows the Scripture. And so I want us to look today, as you can tell, at a couple of conversion texts. Now, I realize sometimes when, you know, we look at one Scripture and we say, oh, here's a Scripture that has the same word in it. Words can be used in different ways in different passages. But, for example, I'm in the book of Joel, and I'm studying Joel, and I get to chapter 2 and verse 28, and he says it'll come to pass afterwards that the Lord would pour out his Spirit. And I'm thinking, now what does that mean? Well, then I turn to Acts 2, and Peter says, this is what Joel was writing about. Well, then, that really helps me understand Joel 2 if Peter says, this is what Joel was talking about. Well, the two texts I want to look at are Acts 2:38 and Acts 3:19. And they read this way. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then we have, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Now, these two passages are from the first two sermons we have recorded by Peter. The first one is in response to a question. Peter has preached Jesus to them and in fact said, God has taken the same Jesus whom you crucified, made him both Lord and Christ. And it said, when they heard this, verse 37, they were cut to the heart and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then he gave them this answer. In the third chapter of Acts, Peter and John were going into the temple, encountered a beggar. A man asked for money, and they gave him the power to walk. And a crowd gathered, And Peter began to preach. And as he preached Jesus, this is what he told them they would need to do. And I would offer to you, these two passages are telling us the same thing. I mean, you look at the second chapter, verse 38, the third chapter, verse 19. You've got the word repent. In the middle section, you've got the same idea of the forgiveness of sins. Both passages are talking about what we have to do to be rid of our sin. I want to put these in parallel today and show you how, at least in my mind, each one enhances my understanding of the other, deepens my appreciation. Sometimes the way they're worded a little differently, but they're getting to the same conclusion. And they help us to see some things a little differently. Let's start with, of course, repentance. And, you know, there's something not said here that I do want to make mention of. Ephesians 2, verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, lest anyone should boast." Or, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Grace and faith. Faith is not mentioned in either Acts 2:38 or Acts 3:19. And yet faith is there. When you look at Acts 2, he has preached Jesus to them. And what did Romans 10:17 say? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. When they are cut to the heart and say, "What shall we do?" That's an evidence they believe what he's saying. In Acts 3, he's preaching Jesus, and in essence, he's saying, "Now, if you believe what I'm saying, if I've convinced you that this is the one the prophets are talking about, this is what you have to do." And he says, "Repent." Change. If we're going to become children of God, if we're going to be converted, we simply can't remain as we are. The Bible puts great emphasis on this. You know, the word repentance in and of itself simply means a change of one's mind. It's to change the mental direction. But in Scripture, it always has the idea that it's not just the mind that's changed. The mind is changed in such a way it's going to produce fruit. In Matthew, the third chapter, when we're reading about the preaching of John the Baptist, he came and his first word was, "Repent," verse 2. Well, some scribes and Pharisees come to him, or Pharisees and Sadducees. And he says to them in verse 7, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance." Repentance would be that change of their mind. He said, there need to be some fruits. There need to be some things that are different. In 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, and those who are familiar with 1 and 2 Corinthians know that when 1 Corinthians is written, things are, they're just really a mess there in Corinth. There is division. There's confusion in the assemblies. There's immorality being tolerated in their midst. And there's even some false teaching about the resurrection. When he writes 2 Corinthians, in chapter 7, he said, "I wrote it and then I got worried. I worried that I said too much. In fact, I was sorry that I had written some of the things, you know, briefly." But he said, "Now," he said, "I rejoice. Because you weren't just made sorry," verse 9, "but your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves? What indignation? What fear? What vehement desire? What zeal? What vindication? In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this manner. Your godly sorrow, you felt guilty. And it led you to repentance. And that repentance stirred up a zeal in you. It stirred up in you a clearing of yourselves. A true desire to serve God. Godly sorrow is to lead to repentance. God, the conversion process. Yes, faith must be produced. But there must be change. How many of you have heard maybe churches advertise something along the line of, come as you are. You know, can I tell you? That ought to be our mindset. That we need to be expressing the invitation to people, come as you are. I don't care how broken you are, how downtrodden you feel, how awful you look. You come. Remember James 2 warned about, you know, there comes into your assembly, here comes a rich man. He's got the fancy rings, nice clothes. Oh, let's give him a place of honor. Here's a man in filthy clothes and, oh, just sit over here. I want us to be a people who we look around us and we see broken lives. We see people living in desperation. And what we ought to see is, hey, that's a person that needs the gospel. I want to talk to him. I wouldn't be ashamed to bring him in and put him on the pew beside me. But let me also say, as we sound the call to come as you are, we don't want anybody to think they're going to be able to remain as they are. That the gospel call is come and let the gospel change you. Let the gospel make a difference in your life. Throughout the Bible, throughout the New Testament, the theme is, you know, Acts 17, 30 and 31, speaking to a bunch of folks who had been involved in idolatry. He said, the times of this ignorance God once overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Should we invite the idolater to come? Yes. And teach him about the one true God. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. Some were saying, oh, you know, the Lord's not coming back. Everything's like it's always been. He said, you don't understand this. First, he said, a day in the Lord's mind just doesn't mean anything. One day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. Then he said, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. Now, what's the opposite of perish? But that all should come to repentance. That all should have that change, do things differently. Look at 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 9, you've heard me read this a few times. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. 10 things, he says, these keep you from the kingdom of heaven. But he says, that's the kind of people you used to be. You know, they engaged in some or all of these activities. Individually, I wouldn't think anybody did all 10. But this letter's being read. There's a guy that used to be a thief. There's somebody who used to be a drunkard. Maybe there's somebody who had practiced homosexuality. He said, that's the way you were. But the gospel changed you. In Colossians, the 3rd chapter, in verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. That old way has to be done away. We need to create. I mean, we need to have within ourselves, first of all, the mind of Jesus, who was a friend to sinners. We need to have a mindset that says we welcome all who would come. But we also need to realize we can't have the mindset that says, now, in order to keep them, we got to compromise the gospel. You know, we've got to have the idea we want the gospel to give them life, sanctification, justification. It doesn't matter if it's the vilest of sinners or if it's a man like a Cornelius who, to all outward appearances, was a good man. You've got to start by being willing to submit to God's terms. You've got to be willing to come to him on his terms to repent. Then he says, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now look at this. In Acts, the third chapter, in verse 19, he says, repent therefore and be converted. Some translations say turn again. People will say, yes, you need to be converted. You need to be converted. Turn to God. Look at these two passages in parallel. And I believe they are parallel. What does conversion involve? Turning to God may be a little bit broader term, but it is certainly inclusive of be baptized. You just work your way through the book of Acts and you see that when people were converted, they were baptized. Acts 2:38, Acts 8, verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. In the same chapter, verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. He's preaching about Jesus. As they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And they stop the chariot, and he and Philip go down into the water, and he baptizes him. This man is being told about Jesus, the one to whom he must turn. And he learns somehow in the preaching of Jesus, he has to be baptized. We can just keep going. Cornelius, in chapter 10, verse 48, will be commanded to be baptized. In the 16th chapter, when the Lord opened the heart of Lydia and she heard the things that were spoken by Paul, she and her household were baptized. The jailer, he and his family were baptized, verse 33. In Acts 18 and verse 8, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. We simply can't talk about New Testament conversion without talking about baptism. But let me flip this for a moment. Acts 2:38 says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. But Acts 3:19 says, repent, therefore, and be converted. I want to offer to you this morning that we need to see baptism as it was seen in the New Testament. It's not just that somebody comes and they're immersed. Baptism is that point of turning. It marks a new beginning. It's a new point in one's life. Think about a passage like Galatians 3:26-27. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And that idea of putting on, it's just like, you know, a little earlier this morning, I put on my coat. I clothe myself with it. We put on Christ when we are baptized into Him. That it's a new beginning. Look at Romans, the 6th chapter. Verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Now, let me just back up for a second. What's the context? Well, evidently some were saying the grace of God is so wonderful that maybe if we would sin more, God could show more grace. You know, grace covers sin, so let's just let God show a lot of grace. No, He said God has shown grace. Grace has abounded, is the words He used in verse 20 of the 5th chapter. But He said, we don't live in sin anymore, in verses 1 and 2, because we've been baptized into Christ, baptized into His death. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Baptism marks a turning point. We rise to walk in newness of life. You know, we've talked several times here recently in the auditorium class about infant baptism. And there's so many things wrong with it. But one of them is an infant can't receive baptism and that mark a turning point in their life. But I want to say to you, we all need to look back. Those of us who have been baptized, those who I hope are considering it, it needed to be a turning point in our life. No, we were not perfect from that day forward. And we've stumbled along the way. But it should have marked a new beginning. And people shouldn't be baptized simply, well, somebody was pressuring me into it. I thought it was the thing to do. No, baptism is conversion. That's when we change. And then he tells us we are baptized for the remission of our sins. Isaiah, the 59th chapter. It's a text that I know many of you are familiar with. It's quite a picture. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is ear heavy that it cannot hear. You know, he takes human language and applies it to God. Like, you know, why is it God saved you? Because, well, God's hand is, you know, withered up and he's weak. You know, he's gotten hard of hearing. That's why he's not listening to your prayers. Well, he said, of course not. God is the Almighty. No one portrays the Almighty nature of God more vividly, more poetically than Isaiah, and you know, starting about chapter 40. He said, no, the problem is your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. In these two passages, he tells us that when we come to God in conversion, when we repent and are baptized, our sins we can have remission. A lot of your translations use the word forgiveness. And that's probably a word we better understand today. You know, because sometimes we probably use the word remission more commonly with cancer than anything else. And we'll say, I'm in remission. And what that means is I'm hoping it's gone, but we don't know it's gone. You know, we hope it won't be back. You know, that's kind of the way we use it. And doctors say, okay, you know, if it doesn't come back within 5 years, we'll pronounce you cured or however many. When he says remission, he doesn't mean, well, you know, we can't see it right now, but we're not sure whether it's gone or not. No, you've been pardoned. You've been cleared. Chapter 3 uses the term blotted out. And this is a word that had the idea of painting over, erasing, you know, covering it completely. It's gone. You know, baptism takes away sin. And that's what I want us to understand here. People today, they sometimes get baptized because, well, that's what you do to join the church. They believe that you get saved. And at some point, you know, some churches do it fairly quickly. Some, they'll hold off till they've got a good number and they can have a big ceremony with a lot of people. Or, you know, some use it seems anymore. They've been saved, but they just want to demonstrate their dedication to the Lord. New Testament baptism was for a purpose. The New Testament pattern is you come and you be baptized for the remission of sins. You do this repentance, this conversion, so that your sins can be blotted out. And what I hear people say sometimes is, well, how does baptism take away sins? Here's a very simple answer. Acts 2:38 says, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. That's enough for me. Should be. Acts 22:16, Paul said, I was told, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. If Paul would say, my being baptized was connected with the washing away of my sins, by faith, I ought to be able to trust that. But think back to Romans 6 and verse 3. When we are baptized, we are being baptized into the death of Christ. I know of no one who takes the New Testament seriously, who doesn't understand the connection between Jesus' death and the forgiveness of sins. Well, if that's the case, and we're baptized into his death, then we ought to see the connection between baptism and the forgiveness of sins. I don't want this to sound harsh or unloving, but I want you to look at this process as it's in these two passages. If someone gets this out of order, as in they believe they were saved, and then at some point they're going to be baptized, that's not a New Testament conversion. That's a modern practice. New Testament baptism occurred in an order. It wasn't that, okay, I got saved, and then at some point I was baptized. No, the baptism and salvation go together. But then let's look at the last part of this. The gift of the Holy Spirit. He said, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He also said, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. The gift of the Holy Spirit. I've heard many different explanations of this. Some believe that it refers to the very same thing that the apostles had received that day, that they would receive miraculous abilities, that the gift of the Spirit was, you know, a first century thing and referred to miracles. Some believe, and the phrase of the Holy Spirit can mean it comes from the Spirit. a gift the Spirit gives, and it's salvation. Others believe that, you know, along the line of it, it's some kind of, that God has put His Spirit in us, not in a miraculous way, but I'm not going to try to answer all the questions about the gift of the Spirit today. But I want you to think about these two passages, and I believe they are parallel, and how they can help us. Each one can help us appreciate the other. Think about the fact that he says, so that times of refreshing come from the Lord. Acts 2:38 said, you're going to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and you're going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 3:19 says, you're going to repent and be converted, and your sins are going to be blotted out, and you're going to receive times of refreshing. There's going to be this joy, this renewal, this hope. In Acts the 8th chapter, we mentioned how that the eunuch was being taught about Jesus. And when he was baptized, it makes the point in verse 39, he went on his way rejoicing. I want to encourage you to take your Bible and turn back to Ezekiel with me. Because I'm going to read several verses over in Ezekiel. I want you to appreciate Old Testament prophecy. And Peter is speaking to people in Acts the 3rd chapter who knew the Old Testament prophets. They may not have understood everything, but they knew these Old Testament prophets. Ezekiel, he was a man who lived at the time of Judah's end. He was taken captive as a young man. In 597 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar and his armies captured Jerusalem, Ezekiel was taken into captivity. And he would spend, as best we know, the rest of his life in Babylon. And what he does in the first 33 chapters, basically, is say, we're not going home anytime soon. And he was also, messages were being sent back to the people in Judah to carry the same message that Jeremiah was trying to preach to the people there. No, destruction is coming. We're going to be destroyed. And the first part of this book, he focuses on that destruction. And then it happens. Word comes to him in the 33rd chapter that Jerusalem has fallen. And then Ezekiel turns to a message of hope. And he looks to the future. And some of it was going to be fulfilled in that physical remnant that would come back. But much of it was really looking forward to the time when Christ would come. And I know that in part because when they go back, they don't have a king. But Ezekiel looks to the time when they would have a king. And they wouldn't have just any king. You know who's going to be their king? A man who's been dead for 400 years or so. David would be their king. Read with me in Ezekiel 34, starting at verse 23. And what I want you to pay attention to is he's going to talk about how great it's going to be. But he also will interweave references to his Spirit being among them. Ezekiel 34, verse 23, I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them and cause wild beasts to cease from the land. And they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing. And I will cause showers to come down in their season. There shall be showers of blessing. Ezekiel is going to use physical language that they could relate to. There are people who've been snatched from their homeland. And he's going to talk about it as if they were going back to a physical land. And that physical land is being blessed. But when he tells us about David being the shepherd, That ought to point us. No, he's looking for something else. But he speaks of showers of blessings. Look at the 36th chapter, starting at verse 24. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. I will call for the grain and multiply it, and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. He said, my spirit will be within you, and you will be happy in your land. Look at the 37th chapter, verse 13. Now, for time's sake, I'm not reading all of it. This is the valley of the dry bones, where Ezekiel's taken out and he's shown a valley of old dried, bleached up bones. And God says, Ezekiel, or son of man, can these bones live? Is there any hope for them? And he answered very wisely. And he said, Lord, you know. I'll let you answer that question because you're the one that knows. And Ezekiel is told to begin to prophesy to these bones, and he begins to preach to them, and the bones start coming together. And then God's breath comes into them. And look at verse 13 as he explains. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. And he's not talking about literal graves here, but from the graves of desperation and hopelessness. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. The Lord says, yes, the dry bones can live. No matter how broken, how hopeless we feel, the Lord can give life, and seasons of refreshing can come from him. The end of chapter 37, verse 24. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Do you see what the prophet had foretold? He had foretold a time of blessing, of joy, of peace, of security. Well, when would that time be? It would be when David returned. Matthew opens up the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus often called the son of David. He came, as Luke 1 says, to sit on David's throne. Well, when David has come back, God's people receive great blessings and joy and peace and plenty. One last prophet, Joel, mentioned him earlier that He prophesied about the pouring out of the Spirit. But he also says in verse 32, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." Come down in the third chapter, verse 17. "So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again." Joel was not talking about physical Jerusalem. Enemies have passed through Jerusalem, physical Jerusalem, so many times. You know, whether it was the Babylonians, or the Greeks, or the Romans, or today, what stands on the place where the temple once stood? That great mosque of Islam. You know, physical Jerusalem was no safety, but spiritual Zion in Christ is. And he goes on with the language, verse 18, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Acacias." In Christ, we've not just been forgiven. We have showers of blessings. We have a gracious plenty. We have a land of milk and honey. You think about the hope of heaven. You think about the fact that God hears our prayers, that we have that sympathetic high priest, that our every need is promised, that he will supply. Oh, he will give us our daily bread, but far more than that. He will give us the bread that endures to everlasting life. We will not experience famine. Times of refreshing. Appreciate that. But appreciate the connection also that the Old Testament prophets made. That those things come when God puts his Spirit in us, with us, among us. Look at some passages. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. He said, "Don't you be guilty of dividing God's people, of destroying it." Verse 16, "Because do you not know that you," and this is the plural you "are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." God was with them. So he said, "Don't you defile that temple." In the sixth chapter, verse 19, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" He said, live for God. Put away immorality. Why? Because God is with you. In Ephesians, the second chapter, in verse 19, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." In the Old Testament, when God made that covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, he gave them instructions to build a tabernacle. It was a portable structure, but what it did is it symbolized, I'm in your midst. I'm with you. I'm your God. You're my people. Later, they would build the temple, and it would serve the same purpose. Well, the prophets, and especially Ezekiel speaking to a people who seemed forsaken, felt forsaken, he said, God's Spirit will be among you in the future, and there will be great blessings. God is in us. He's with us. Now, I might remind you, 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, uses this language to say that we must put away idolatry. Verse 16, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I fear sometimes that all we see are the demands of repentance, and we don't see the promises, he says. Having these promises, the refreshment that comes with forgiveness, the joy, the showers of blessings that are ours as Christians now and even more in the future. If we can see that God is with us, that he wants to give us this joy, this renewal, this hope, then certainly I can manage that repentance. This morning, I hope that looking at these two texts side by side helps you appreciate the value of such kind of study. But even more, I hope you appreciate these two texts a little better. And you see some things that you realize what it means to be converted. That you realize the blessings that come with conversion. God has given us so much. Do you understand what it takes to enter that blessed state? Do you know of your need to be baptized into Christ? There's no reason not to do that. Why would you give up those showers of blessings for the emptiness of sin's pleasures for the moment? If we can help you, come as we stand and sing together.